If you've got your Bibles there, you might like to open to Ezra. If you've found it before and still have it, that's good. If not, you'll find it just there before Nehemiah. And you might like to turn particularly to chapter 7. Those of you who were here last Sunday will recall that our focus then was on Elijah, a tough, blunt, outdoor sort of guy who faithfully served the Lord. He was God's chosen instrument at a time when God's people were in disarray. They were separated into two nations, but still they were in their own land, and they still were their own masters at their time. This morning we move forward a couple of centuries till we come to this guy, Ezra. And the contrast between Ezra and Elijah is immense. Now their names both start with the same letter, E, and they were both faithful servants of God, but it's just about there that the similarities end. You see, Ezra was a priest of God, and he was a scholar of the law. He was more white collar than blue collar, a preacher rather than a fiery prophet, more of an inside person than an outside adventurer. Yet having said all that about Ezra, it is obvious from what is written about him in the Bible that when God put a job on Ezra that was a huge job, a scary job, when God said to Ezra, "Look, Ezra, you're in Babylon, but I want you to go back to Jerusalem," Ezra was prepared to move out of his comfort zone and do just that. Despite the risks involved, and there were many, and the change of lifestyle that was demanded, Ezra was prepared to do it because God said, "Go." And Ezra said, "Okay." You see, back in 586 BC, God's people had finally been completely conquered. They'd been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and he uprooted them. The whole nation. The idea was that they would exist no more. He took the whole nation of the Jews, and he took them to Babylon, to another country. And as far as the enemies of the Jews were concerned, the Jews had finally been, well, they would say today, pushed into the sea. They were gone. The problem was over. The Jewish nation was no more. However, they forgot God. Then in 539 BC, Babylon itself was captured by the Persian Empire under Cyrus. And in 538, he passed an edict. It was a surprise to everybody. It really was. An edict saying that the Jews could go back to their homeland, could restart their nation, and could rebuild their temple. So we find in 538 BC, the first group goes back under Zerubbabel. And he went back, and he was a kingly figure, took the people back, and they began, or they started to build the temple of God. In 516, the temple was completed. And the land was inhabited again, but it was a very sparse inhabiting of the land. And many Jews stayed in Babylon. God-fearing, still God-worshipping Jews, yet they stayed in Babylon. And the reason they did was the situation in Jerusalem was not good, and it definitely was not safe. The walls of the city were still broken down in ruins. The enemies were strong, and they were persistent. Then in 458 BC, some 58 years later, we first hear of Ezra. He is still in Babylon at this time, and Jerusalem is still a very unsafe and chaotic place. You want to kind of imagine what Jerusalem was like at that stage, think of Afghanistan today. And if you have someone from Afghan who's a refugee and has established himself in Australia, perhaps become second generation, and have got a nice home, perhaps a business, plenty of money, and you said to them, now I want you to go back and live in Afghanistan, you can imagine their reaction. Well, that sort of type of similarity that we have here. That's why the Jews stayed in Babylon. They had homes, they had prosperous cities. In the prosperous cities, they had good businesses, most of them. They were pretty well established in Babylon. It was a very safe place. Jerusalem was not. Even though it's so many years since they've gone back, the walls are still down. They will go up 19 years later when Nehemiah gets the call. At the moment, the walls are still down. The population is still subject to increasing terrorist-style attacks from the people around them. They lack strong spiritual leaders. That's a huge problem. The worship of God is being polluted by the absence of the knowledge of the law and what God required from them, both spiritually and morally. Now, the Jews are still free to leave Babylon and return to their own land, but as I said, not many are doing so. They are comfortable and established in the safe cities of Babylon. Jerusalem is a war zone. You might talk about a tree change or a sea change, but not a war zone change. And that's what had been required if you went from Babylon back to Jerusalem. But Ezra's different. Ezra knows that God needs him in Jerusalem. So in chapter 7 we read that this scholar Ezra, this man of great learning, who can trace his pedigree as a priest right back to Aaron. That was what all those names was about that poor old Jan had to read. Tracing his pedigree right back to Aaron, who was the first priest. And he could do that. That was his pedigree. He was respected for that in the land. This teacher, who we are told in Ezra chapter 7, 6, was well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. He was a professor. He knew the stuff. He applies for help from the king of Babylon, a heathen king, that would enable him to return to Jerusalem, where he can be God's instrument in bringing some order spiritually to the place. And he knows it won't be easy. And yet, he is prepared to go. The reason why? For Ezra, the Lord's call upon his life was so paramount that he was willing to go way outside of his comfort zone to do whatever God wanted him to do. As I thought about that this week, I must admit, I just sat in my study and I stopped to thank God for those from this congregation who have been prepared to act in a similar way. Those like Jan, who led our service today. When she sensed God calling her to go on Impact Africa, she knew that to obey his calling was to go way outside of her comfort zone. But like Ezra, she went. And now God has called her into another venture that will no doubt be just as demanding and just as far out of her comfort zone. There are many others I could mention who, like Ezra, were not really the adventurous type. Faye? But when God says go, it's a lot easier in the long run to obey him than feel miserable because we said no. So Ezra says yes to God, and his journey takes him and those who go with him exactly 4 months. There's a little detail scripture gives you there. And they carry with them a treasure of gold, silver, and precious articles. They've been donated to them by the king, the heathen king, and by all these rich Jews who decided they're going to stay in Babylon. They decided that their gift was to give, not go. Fair enough. But they had all these precious jewels and stuff. Where was it going? It was going to the temple of God. Because although the temple had been finished and rebuilt, it hadn't been furnished in the way that a temple should be furnished to the glory of God. So they had this treasure to take with them. And Ezra knows this. He knows that they will be travelling through countryside that is populated by bandits and enemies of the Jews. But he has a dilemma. He could easily, if he wished, ask the king for protection. Just send along a group of soldiers with us for the few months we've got to be away. And he knows the king would have responded. He must have been on really good terms with the king. But this is what we read. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. See, he'd gone and said to the king, our God is so great, he protects us. Now he's a little bit worried, a little bit scared. Thinking, I can't go back to the king. You ever done that in your wishlist? Testimony, you told someone, well, God is so great, and then the burden's been put upon you, you think, oh, got to stick with it now. Well, that was Ezra. So he wasn't going to go and ask the king for help. But what he does is very sensible. You read the story. He divides all the wealth they are carrying amongst the members of his party, and there's quite a few of them going. I guess his idea was, well, if one gets knocked on the head and loses his lot, we haven't lost everything. And then they set out along a dangerous route to a dangerous place, trusting at all times in the Lord. When they get to Jerusalem, Ezra discovers that things on the spiritual front are a lot worse than he had ever suspected or ever been told. The people's lack of knowledge concerning the law of God has led them into a place of impurity. They had intermarried with the tribes around who worshipped other gods. They compromised with their heathen neighbours. Even their religious leaders are living corrupt lives. That's what Ezra finds when he gets to Jerusalem. And Ezra is a broken man. You're going to have to go home and read the story. Ezra is absolutely broken because of this. And the reason he's broken, he immediately joins himself with God's people in Jerusalem and aligns himself with their sinfulness. It's no longer you guys who sinned, it's us guys that sinned. It's no longer you leaders who've let the Lord down, it's all of us has let the Lord down. And out of his brokenness, he goes to God with prayer, and he prays by himself, and then he's filled with lead, and he goes and prays right outside the temple, in the front of the temple. And as he stands there praying, he's praying aloud to God, and he is confessing before God the people's sins as though they were his own. And he does it with tears, and he weeps, and he casts himself to the ground. He gets up and he prays and he cries and he casts himself down again. Ezra 9:13 gives us just the beginning of his prayer. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn. And I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Now, as he prayed like that, and you can perhaps imagine in your mind, outside the temple, a crowd gathered. People came to see what was happening. They came to watch, came to listen. There were families, not just men or women, but whole families came. And they watched, and they heard, and as they heard his prayer, they were convicted by the Spirit themselves. And they began to weep about their sin and the sin of their nation. And then one of the leaders came to Ezra and said, stop, Ezra. You're right, we have sinned against God as leaders. And then he encouraged Ezra to gather all the people together so that they could publicly repent and then could renew as a nation their covenant with God. 3 days later, they came en masse to Ezra. And you know what? They all stood in the rain. It's pouring rain. Ezra does that to them a little bit later on as well when he reads the Bible to them, but this time they're all in the rain as Ezra spoke God's word to them. Remember, he's the teacher. And they confessed with weeping their sins. They renewed their covenant with their Lord, and they committed themselves to the hard action. There was hard action. They had to put away those wives. The hard action that was now required in order that they as a nation will once more walk in the way of God. A huge story. The fruit of Ezra's obedience to God when he said, go from Babylon to Jerusalem, it came, didn't it? But not before he had endured the pain and heartache of ministry. And that is not unusual for God's servants. Talk to Don, talk to Keith, talk to Val, talk to those who've been on the mission field. You know it. Talk to each, and think about it in your own lives. Just because a person responds to the call of God and moves out of their comfort zone in order to serve him, it doesn't follow that things will go smoothly for them, does it? You think about the people who've gone to Africa. Think often of Charmaine as she went to Cambodia. I think of those who commit themselves, even from this group, to Bible college. And those who commit themselves to serve in a ministry that takes great faith to do so. Talk to them. They will tell you of the letdowns they met on the way. But the perseverance of faith that we see so clearly here in Ezra leads eventually to the blessing of God. That's the promise. So Ezra's life and ministry progressed for God, and there's so much more that could be recounted about it. I could go on and talk more about Ezra. But our interest this morning is in his response to that question that we've already presented to Abraham, to Job, and Elijah. The question about why Ezra, are you still a follower of God? For we know that Ezra has left a life of comfort and prosperity in Babylon to travel to the war zone of Jerusalem. We know that his ministry has caused him much heartache and pain. And you know, despite the fruit he has seen, his being there made him very unpopular. There are leaders in that nation still who have not been moved. And they are kind of like the mafia of Jerusalem. They don't like him being there. And then there are the enemies around about. And they don't like him there either. So the pressure's still on Ezra. And we know that Ezra is at peace about who he is and where he is serving the Lord, but we know that life is tough for him. So when he answers that question, we want to hear the answer. We want to know why he is still a follower of the Lord. And I reckon this, from my reading of Ezra's words in this book that bears his name, and most scholars say it's a book that he wrote himself, that he would turn to us and say this: I'm still a believer because I know that the hand of God is upon my life in all I do. Isn't that a major statement? Do you believe that about your life? Believe the hand of God is upon your life? If you believe that, that is a most wonderful thing to believe. And it's true. I believe that the hand of the Lord is upon my life in all that I do. I want you to look with me briefly at chapter 7 and a few verses here. In chapter 7, Ezra, and remember he's writing, first mentions his own involvement. Look what he says in verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses. The king had granted him everything he asked. Why? For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. That's what Ezra writes about himself. Then look a little further. Verse 9. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, rising in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. Look at verse 28. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go with me. See that? Then turn to chapter 8, verse 18. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us all these people. And then the verse we've already looked at, 8:22. And as I said, it's Ezra's own words of testimony to a heathen king. He told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. And then finally, turn to 8:31. The 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahavat canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. Isn't it so obvious? Ezra knew that God's hand was upon his life. And that knowledge alone, plus everything else, that kept him following the Lord. Who would not follow someone who you know has got his hand upon your life? I'm one of those people who tend to be, I like to be in control of everything and control of my own life, and I must admit I know the Lord's hand on my life. It doesn't mean I don't argue with him sometimes, but it's great to know that he knows what he's doing. And Ezra knew that. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you need to be reminded this morning that the gracious hand of the Lord is always over you? Whatever you do, whatever you go through, his hand is never removed from your life. Never. That's why Ezra could respond so positively to God's call, despite the hardship that went with it. And it's exactly the same for us. God calls us to do something and it's hard. We know his hand's upon our life, so we can do it. And this morning, if you are yet to wholeheartedly decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then let this be yet another reason for doing so. For when you place your now and your eternal future in his hand, you know, that's where it stays, isn't it? For the all-powerful, almighty God has promised to keep you, to guard you, and to love you forever. As Jesus said in John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them, where? Out of my Father's hands. I think we need to truly praise God anew this morning for such an assurance. We need to seek to trust him beyond our comfort zone, because of this so special promise that he's given us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you. You are a God, and I thank you that you are in control. Lord, too often we tend to want to take the control out of your hands. We want to go our own way, and you have to tap us on the shoulder and bring us back into line and say, look, this is the way, this is the best way for you. Lord, help us to walk in it, we ask. But just this morning, just want to say thank you. Thank you that you are such a great God. Thank you that you're so mighty. I want to give you the glory for this message this morning, because all the glory goes to you. You're the one we're talking about. You're the one we're praising. You're the one who we can say thank you to. Because, Lord, you do a good thing when you take care of us. And I want to thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.